1. And it's being asked in the 7th and 8th verses of Revelation 20. It says, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be loose for a little while and will come out to deceive the nations. And there's another battle, isn't there, which finally ends in Satan being put into the lake of fire. I think the answer is at the end of that time. It's only the last generation of the 1,000 years that you're talking about there. It doesn't apply everybody who lived during the 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, whoever is alive as a mortal person then, right, under the influence of Satan, society goes wrong again. And the lesson there is that the power of evil is exceedingly strong, isn't it? I don't think it means the whole 1,000 years is a failure, because many souls have been reaped for Christ, if you like, during that 1,000 years. But that final generation, those living at that time, some of them are involved in another apostasy. I know that's difficult. But that's what's implied there, isn't it? If you read that as plain language. But then the end does finally come, and the judgment then follows, with all the rest of the dead coming alive. All of the people who have traipsed this earth since Adam and Eve. A lot of folk who never heard of Jesus, who never had a Bible. Now here's a fascinating question that none of us, I think, can solve entirely. What does God do with handicapped children who never understood? What does he do with people, let's say, living in Fiji, 2000 BC, never had a Bible, never heard of Jesus? What about the millions of people who never had a Bible in their own language? You know, we sometimes read our own culture back into other cultures. We think that everybody had access to the scriptures and the concordances and the Bible bookstores. You're living in an age of incredible information. The power that we have to get this Bible now is an incredible thing. An industry of professionals work at interpreting the Bible all the time. You have theological journals across the world in 50 languages, more I'm sure, hundreds of journals, tackling every point of the Bible. Every verse is being torn apart, taken apart and analyzed. Concordances and scholars who work at this professionally. We have enormous access to facts that those people never had. Is God going to take all of those people and burn them all up? I have difficulty with that. I cannot believe that's so. And it's difficult to show for sure, but in verse 12 it says, I saw the dead of Revelation 20, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books. It seems that God has a record in some way of what we've done. And people are judged by what they've achieved in relation to what they could reasonably expect to achieve, perhaps. Because to whom much is given, of him much is expected, doesn't it say? And God doesn't expect the same of everybody, according to their talents and their circumstances and so on. But what about all these folk who never heard of Christ? Are they going to stand up in the resurrection and God say, you didn't accept my son, you know? Well, I never heard of your son, but I worshipped you as the creator in some sense. I recognize God as the creator in nature. I have some feeling that God will deal with all of those people in some way. I can't tell you how, and I don't call that a second chance. You might call it a first chance for some. Isn't that possible? Otherwise, we're stuck with the view that anybody who's not saved this instant, now, they're all going to be burned. Well, most people have never heard the gospel. Have they? If you count from Adam and Eve onwards, awful lot of folk never heard of the gospel. There are people now living in distant lands who've never heard of Jesus. I can't think that God is going to burn all of those up. Because it does say that you have to have salvation in Christ. There is no other name under heaven, the apostle said, by which we must be saved. And all things will be gathered together in Messiah, in Christ. So I leave that as an open question, but I would caution against a too narrow view, that we take a kind of a self-righteous view and say, well, you know, we just know that a couple of handful of people will be saved, and the rest, well, they're just fuel for God's fire. I think that's probably a bit tough.
In the book there, chapter 20, verse 6, and they shall be, the books were opened, they shall be judged by their works.
Mm-hmm.
I put significance on that, the cannibal says, you know, Dennis, we shouldn't be eating this fellow. And he is kicked out of the tribe because he didn't see that being right, and that his good works. And so he is judged by not by his faith, but he never had the opportunity to faith.
Right, that's excellent, yes. There is a sense in which we're all judged by our works, too. Because faith is a work. I mean, you have to have faith is a work. Jesus said in John's Gospel, this is the work of God, that you believe in the Messiah. Isn't that right? But to believe in Messiah doesn't mean to, well, I believe that Christ existed. It means to get busy and to obey Christ. That's the element that in popular theology gets lost. We have tended to water this whole thing down. I mean, Jesus is much tougher than that. He says, you have to obey me. Speaks of the obedience of faith in Romans. You know, Romans is the book that talks of faith. But throughout the book of Romans, he speaks of the obedience of faith. The classic text to go on the fridge door, perhaps, is Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It would take us a long time to discuss this, but there are whole systems of theology which deny all of that material. They simply say that all of that is Jewish teaching to Jews and nothing to do with the Christians. It's incredible, because that does away with the teaching of Christ. I read you from a leading spokesman just earlier this morning a phrase that really astonished me, and he says that many people think that the teaching of Jesus is the essence of Christianity. That is not so, he says. The teaching of Jesus is secondary. The fact that he died is the important thing. Well, I know the crucifixion is central. I understand that. But I'll tell you that that goes absolutely flat in collision with what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father, described in the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, which he's just been given, he who hears these words of mine and is founding his house on a rock, isn't that right? And this preacher says to the public, the essence of Christianity is not the teaching of Jesus. I say that is false. It's got to be wrong, isn't it? It's got to be wrong. I say to you that the essence of Christianity is the teaching of Christ. On that text alone, he who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man finding his house on the rock. It's very clear. Then 21 and 22, you have the new heaven and the new earth. And presumably this is beyond 1,000 years now. Some have argued that this is just a recapitulation, meaning that it's just a repeat of the 1,000-year kingdom. But the natural way to read this is probably a new heaven and a new earth beyond 1,000 years. And this time you have a different situation. You know the story. God is there in verse 7. Well, it says that I will be his God, but it also says that God is going to be there. My eye doesn't fall on which verse that is. Anybody see where that is? Verse 7. I will be his God and he will be my son. Verse 3. That's good, thank you. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So God then receives the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15, which Jesus has now organized. Jesus, having ruled for 1,000 years, hands the kingdom back to the Father, and that's the end of the 1,000 years. And God is present in a new way then on the earth after that. However, you still have kings and nations. Did you notice that? Verse 2 of chapter 22. Beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 22. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 forms of fruit. And these were for the healing of the nations. And you read of nations then taking their wealth, is it, into the city. People want to have the plan of God finished quickly. But here you still have nations, even in this post-millennial scene, don't you? After 1,000 years. Now, you can deal with that as you will. Is everybody immortal at this point? I'm not sure. Maybe. I'm not going to argue it one way or the other. But let's say that the curtain of history comes down at that chapter, and beyond that we don't know, except that we shall live into the ages of the ages forever. Here you have an ongoing salvation process, perhaps. There's a text in the King James Version, if you think the King James Version is especially good, the text there that is in some Greek manuscripts, it says, I saw the nations of those who are being saved, even at this time. I think it's Revelation 22, verse 5. It may not be. I'd have to find that. But there is a verse there, and it may not be correct in the manuscripts, but some of the manuscripts have it. It implies that there's salvation going on even there. Now, I hope you don't object to that. I mean, God is going to have everybody saved eventually. That's clear. But sometimes we want to have God wrap his plan up, you know, so quickly. But maybe he has work to do yet, beyond 1,000 years. The healing of the nations would be another thing. What are the healing leaves for? Is that to maintain health? Do you have to maintain health in an immortal person? Why have we got healing of the nation through leaves, you see. It's interesting.
Would you clarify what you just said there? Not everybody's going to be saved?
Well, no. Everybody that's going to be saved will be saved. I'm not... Yes, it's good that you should raise that. The question was, does this mean that every last human being is going to be saved? I wish I could believe that, and a lot of people do, but I find enough text in Scripture to suggest that that is not true. I don't know how many people are going to be saved, and when Jesus was asked that question, he said, that's the wrong question, basically. He said, you worry about yourself. Remember the story? Are there many that are going to be saved? And he didn't answer the question. Perhaps he didn't know. There were certain things that Jesus didn't know himself. There are too many places, as someone says correctly here, where the wicked are going to be destroyed. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 would be classic passages. It says that if you sin willfully, after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no further sacrifice but only the prospect of being burned up. That's an awful thing. Okay, the 15th verse of 22. Okay. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers. I don't know what to make of that. That's interesting. Are they extinct or are they still there? I leave that unsolved. I'm not sure what is meant there. It suggests that there are some evil people outside. Does it mean they were banished at the beginning of the 1,000 years or are they still banished from there? I'm not sure what to do with that. I wish I knew. Can you tell us? It's difficult. When I get to that verse, I just let that be. I'm not sure how to deal with that.
Yeah. Are dead in the ground or dust.
Yeah. Could be that they've been destroyed, and in that sense they could just be said to be outside. They are outside. Whether they're still living outside is more difficult. It's not enough evidence to prove that, perhaps, but I'm sure that others would disagree with that. Certainly, the plain implication of most of the texts is that when you're destroyed, you're destroyed. You know, John Stott, who is a leading evangelical, has recently changed his mind on this difficult doctrine of eternal torment, you know, and I'm aware that many are committed to that view in sincerity, that God will torture the wicked forever and ever and ever and ever. And others have felt that another view would be annihilation, you know, that people will be simply extinguished. And there's plenty of texts which suggest that. In Isaiah, it speaks of the wicked being ashes under your feet. That suggests that they'll cease to be. So I'll leave a question on that and a number of other verses in Revelation that I can't entirely deal with. Yes?
In 1 Corinthians 3.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting verse. It's a difficult one too. In 1 Corinthians 3, yes. Huh?
But I don't understand.
Yeah, I think the fire there is figurative. I don't think they're going to be saved through literal fire there. The implication would be that you're talking in that context actually about church planting. He says that Apollos, you know, planted and I watered and so on, or maybe the other. Yes. And so perhaps the idea there, and it isn't entirely clear, but perhaps the idea is there that if you found a church and somebody else, or if you then build, you know, badly on top of that foundation, you may squeeze a few people into the kingdom, but through terrible trial, perhaps. It's a bit parallel to where Paul says that I gave X over to Satan so that the spirit would be saved, that he himself would be saved. The notion there is that if you are very wicked in the church, there is a place where God might abandon you to all sorts of troubles and trials and diseases or whatever, and through that terrible experience you might come to repentance. Those are awfully difficult verses, you know. A lot of the Bible is difficult material because we have to read between the lines. Paul wrote these letters that are sometimes difficult for occasional events. In other words, he had a problem in the church and he penned a particular letter, and sometimes for a particular situation. Sometimes we expect it to give us all the answers, you know, and so a certain amount of question, I think, has to remain over that. I don't think there's a doctrine of, if you're thinking of this, a doctrine of purgatory there. You know, the certain sections of the church would say that there's a purgatorial thing going there, that people can be burned in hell for a while and then go to heaven. There really isn't enough evidence for that out of that text, I would have thought. So perhaps the idea is that through trial of fire, you know, fiery trials, some people will be brought to repentance. That's the best I can do with that one. Anyway, the rest of the story is clear, I think. We then come to the end. You have the tree of life restored. Doesn't that take us back to Eden? The plan is like this, then. It seems to me. Eden, in the beginning, was ruined, wasn't it? Babylon emerged in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Remember Nimrod founded Babylon? Babylon is destroyed in Revelation, and Eden is restored. It's interesting. Very simple. The Garden of Eden is going to be restored. The tree of life probably means a series of trees of life. It doesn't have to be one tree. You know, we talk about the oak and the apple, and possibly this means that in the Garden of Eden you had a fruit tree that was somehow able to confer unending life. But they didn't get to eat that one. They were cast out of the garden. And so in this new heaven and new earth, there is this life-giving tree, whatever that is exactly. I mean, we have to keep a veil over some of this. It's impossible to be too dogmatic. And so these nations here, even in the post-millennial scene, right, after the 1,000 years, they are still being sustained in some way through the tree of life. I say, so be it. Let's not try to twist the text, force it into any particular plan. That's what we're left with, into the ages of the ages. Meanwhile, Satan and the beast and the false prophet are apparently being tormented into the ages of the ages. Now, that may not mean literally forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's until God's plan of the ages is finished. Let's put it that way. It's an awful long time, I'm sure. But none of these expressions, forever, you know, quite literally mean forever. Now, I hasten to add, that doesn't mean that you will die if you're immortal, because if you gain immortality, you are by definition unable to die. That's clear. And when you have life in the coming age, you have life forever. But it may be that God's plan in regard to the fate of the devil that some people want to know about, and the beast and the false prophet, who apparently are two individual persons, their fate is certainly for a long time to be punished. Whether that is punishment literally forever and ever, I defer to say. I don't know. And I'm not sure if the Bible reveals that. It reminds me of one thing in Matthew 25, where it says that the wicked will go into eternal punishment and the righteous will go into eternal life. Let's just look at that verse a moment. Because there's a fact there in the original that is perhaps not always observed and gives problems with this question of punishment. But in chapter 25 of Matthew, it says, down in verse 46, these wicked ones, that is, will go away into eternal punishment. The word there, eternal, is this word to do with the age again. It's nothing to do with the length of the punishment, I would submit, and many commentators would support us here. It's to do with that punishment that comes in the kingdom. It's something like punishment to do with the coming age. There's a Greek word aeon, from which we have the word age, or eon, you know. And the Jews always wanted to talk about that future age. So they had an adjective, aeonios, which means to do with the coming age. So aeonios, life, means life in the coming age. Aeonios, punishment, here means punishment at the second coming, right? Punishment which excludes you from the kingdom. It's nothing to do with how long the punishment is. And so I say the English version gives you the wrong impression here. Eternal punishment sounds like you're going to be punished forever. But really, that's a technical term, that word, adjective there, and it needs to be translated properly. It's punishment which excludes you from the kingdom. Eternal destruction is the other one that comes in Thessalonians. He speaks of eternal destruction, and that's the same thing. Destruction which excludes you from the age, the coming age of the kingdom. See, so much of our scriptures have been ruined by our Greek version, I mean our Greek way of thinking. This is a Hebrew book, and it has a lot of technical Jewish ways of thinking in it. And we Gentiles are not good unless our instructors help us with this from the Jewish background. We're not good at understanding it. We tend to read it in a Greek way, in a Greek thinking way. And there are two different philosophies of life in collision with each other at that point. Now, if we've got the energy to do this for a few minutes, we need to resume. if you need to go, that's just fine. You know, you may just not be able to sit another second on a hard chair. But let's just think a moment about the Middle East in relation to all this. Questions, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I realize you should not take a mark of leave. I'm asking if you should take a passive attitude or should we take an aggressive attitude?
Yeah, the question was a very interesting one. What should be the attitude of the Christian people during the time of trouble when this beast power is raging? There's a text in there, and I'm not sure if I can find it without looking it up, but it says that here is the perseverance of the saints, that they should not be resisting. If they are destined to be killed, so be it. Do you remember that text there? It's somewhere in the 13th chapter, perhaps, but it's a very clear verse. Suggests to me that we should be like lambs to the slaughter. Now, I don't know who's going to be involved in all this. I have no idea. But Jesus himself was extremely non-resistant when it came to the enemy. When he was attacked, he didn't fight back. He told Peter to put his sword up, you know. I suspect that that's the way to go. If you're destined to be martyred, then you better do it cheerfully. And if you're destined to go into captivity, you better go along. But you better not worship the beast. That's the main thing. I mean, it's going to be a horrible test of faith at that point. I see that. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's the way I would see it. I don't seek Jesus, you know, trying to chop the other guy's head off at that stage. Now, when he comes back, he will fight. That I see. But he was a lamb that went to the slaughter. We sometimes forget that. He talked about loving his enemies and so on. Rather non-resistant, I would have thought. That's an interesting question. Yeah. Well, and then if I'm using the word destined in the right sense there, I think I'm not clear. You're right to question that, because I'm not making this very clear. But there is that text which says, he who is destined for the sword will die. I mean, if circumstances have happened that you are obviously not going to survive, you know, you're going to be killed, then that's going to have to happen, I think. I think that's what he's saying. I don't think it means that God has predestined that, you know, from all eternity. That's always difficult, that question of predestination. Yeah. Surely. Yeah. Okay. That's good. The point is being made that if we follow the example of Jesus, he advocated fleeing. But if the situation is such that you find yourself unable to flee, and you're caught then with a martyrdom system situation, then I think you have to submit to that. That's the point. Rather than worshipping the beast, you have to give up your life. In Luke 21, it speaks of some of you, he says, will be martyred. It never says that everybody has to be martyred. And I think that God asks that of certain individuals, maybe. That, in church history, was always the way. The leaders, some of the leaders did suffer death, and others, you know, were able to escape. But certainly you're right about fleeing, because it says flee to the mountains. It doesn't say stand there and take the heat. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, move out of there. Head for the hills, he says. I mean, that's realistic stuff. Yes, sir? It's an interesting question, whether these miracles, I think we touched on that probably in the time that you weren't able to be here this morning. It's an excellent question. These miracles, you know, like water being turned into blood, are these man-made things? My answer was, for what it's worth, is that those are miraculous. I feel that they're not man-made. I resist the notion of making those locusts be equivalent to helicopters and all that, and some of these fiery things being equivalent to nuclear weapons. I don't think that's right. The parallel would be with Egypt. Now, weren't those miraculous things done supernaturally? It wasn't a man-made thing to turn that water into blood. I think that was supernatural power. So if the parallel works then in the New Testament, I think that they're supernatural judgments, really. That would be my feeling. But a lot of this is open to discussion, you know. And the beauty of the thing is that we can put these ideas out for examination, and there's no need to create huge issues over them, obviously. But that's the feeling I have. Does any of this have to do with the Middle East? That would be the final question today, as we've run through this material. We have a couple of handouts I'd like you to have. One is called Highlights of Revelation. We have 50 copies of that. We might be able to run off that other plan thing that I had up on there earlier, if that's of use. And you could look up some of the verses on your own. This one here, perhaps we can reproduce that at some stage. And so you can reflect on some of these verses. It might help with some of the Sunday school teaching and so on. Again, I come back to the point that this is part of our scripture. I mean, whether we like it or not, a third of the Bible approximately deals with this. And if we're going to teach all of the scriptures, we simply can't avoid this. Now, I know that many groups do that. They simply cop out on all of this stuff. Calvin didn't comment on Revelation. Luther said it's not a Christian book. But I believe we have to be faithful to the Word, and we have to deal with all of this as well. But now the Middle East. The interesting thing, perhaps the most interesting thing that's happened in the last 20 years is the rebuilding of Babylon. The rebuilding of Babylon. Let me just leave you with some thoughts here. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, we won't turn to all that, but just for the sake of the tape here, Jeremiah, the 50th chapter, well, maybe we will just glance at that. Have a look at Jeremiah 50 and 51. Here's an interesting thing to reflect on. Some of these verses perhaps have become more relevant. You find that in this passage, chapter 50 and chapter 51 of Jeremiah, that Babylon, the city, is going to suffer a tremendous devastation. You have to read all of this on your own. But just picking out a couple of verses. What about verse 39 of Jeremiah 50? Speaking of Babylon, you'll see in the context. The desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it. And it, Babylon, will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord. Now, how much of Sodom and Gomorrah can you visit today? Take your camera down there, and you will not have a lot of buildings to photograph. It's disappeared without a trace, hasn't it? You see what is said here, that Babylon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Wasn't that a terrible devastation, supernaturally destroyed, wasn't it? Not by man, but by fire from heaven. Remember the earthquake that's supposed to hit Babylon in the book of Revelation, in the 16th chapter? Okay, so students of the Bible said, based on this and other passages, Isaiah 13, you might want to glance over there, Isaiah 13 would be the other main passage in following this, the logic of all of this, chapter 13. 13 and 14 of Isaiah. Those four chapters would be very interesting to study in the quiet of your own home. Jeremiah 50, 51, and Isaiah 13 and 14. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, it's an oracle against Babylon, isn't it? Verse 1. It's a threat to Babylon. But what does verse 6 say? Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Babylon destroyed in the day of the Lord? That's rather amazing. Look over the page, possibly over the page, verse 19. It says, and Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, and so on. And so students of the Bible over the centuries said, here's how you can prove whether the Bible is true or not. You take some bricks and go down to Babylon on the Euphrates and build the city. Try it. And you'll find out you can't do it. Because the Bible says that Babylon is going to be destroyed beyond repair. So much so that an Arab will not pitch his tent there, won't even stay there one night. He'll be terrified to do it. Okay, so it was rather shocking then when Saddam Hussein initiated a program to rebuild Babylon. About 20 years ago that started. I don't know whether he initiated, but he's been strongly instrumental in it. Okay? Here from the Gulf News, I'll give you a copy of this to take home for your reflection. This is July the 13th, 1987. Iraq restoring glory of ancient Babylon. And yet Babylon cannot be rebuilt, the Bible says. So how do we solve that one? Well, the buildings are there. Now, some people refuse to believe they are there. They will not believe that they are there. There are palaces being restored. We can show it from the news. There's a city, Babylon, now, 50 miles south of Baghdad on the Euphrates. I know that because I've talked to Charles Dyer, Dr. Dyer, down at Dallas Theological College. He's done his master's thesis on the rebuilding of Babylon. He's done a tape that we don't have time to play, but you can get it from Dallas Theological College. Very interesting. He says that Babylon has always been inhabited over the years. Well, we know historically it was. When Babylon was attacked in historical times by Cyrus, you remember Cyrus, the Persian, came in, they diverted the water of the Euphrates River to another channel, and they walked into Babylon peacefully through that channel and took it over. It's a miraculous thing, really. Does that sound as though Babylon was destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Hardly. It was taken over peacefully. So the major commentators say, this description in Jeremiah 50 and 51 is nothing like at all what happened historically. It doesn't sound like that at all, they say. And they're right, you see. Babylon was never destroyed in the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 13, it says it's going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. It wasn't destroyed in the day of the Lord. It was destroyed in 539 BC. Another thing, in the context of Jeremiah 50, 51, it says that when Babylon is destroyed, Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes, are going to be restored to the land. Now, that didn't happen. Some of the Jews straggled back with Ezra and Nehemiah, that's true. But they never restored the 10 tribes, you know, the lost 10 tribes, wherever they may be. There was never a complete gathering of Israel back in the land. It sounds like messianic times. So here's the principle we derive from all of this. And you can corroborate this from any of the major commentaries on the Bible. I've made a practice of trying to collect these quotations because it's interesting. They all say this. They say that when Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets look into the future, they see the destruction of Babylon and Assyria at the same time as the establishment of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? That's what they see. That's what they describe. Now, Assyria and Babylon did exist in the time when the prophets wrote. That's true. But in their vision of the future, they constantly see a final time of trouble. You know what we've been doing today? Check it out, Isaiah 13:14. You find Babylon being destroyed at the same time as the establishment of the kingdom. You find Assyria being destroyed at the same time as the establishment of the kingdom, the day of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Well, now, what does that mean for us? How do we read this stuff? Well, when we read in Micah 5:2, do we have time to look at just a few verses here? If you have to go, please do, because it's a long time. But just a couple of verses, just to finish this off. In Micah 5:2, let me show you a verse here that is worthy of reflection. Because you all believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and you also think that that was a prediction. Matthew said it was. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaks of Bethlehem being the birthplace of Christ. Now, wasn't that literally fulfilled? Was Jesus born in Capernaum? Obviously not. Bethlehem was the town, so I presume that Bethlehem means Bethlehem, doesn't it? You know, we are simple folk who believe in reading the Bible more or less as it comes. But now read on in that same chapter. Speaks in verse 3 of the Messiah, this one who's going to be born. Or God, actually, is the subject here. Therefore, God will give them up until the time, and so on, when one who is in labor has born a child. Verse 4, we're speaking of the Messiah, you'll find, as you study this passage. He, the Messiah, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Sounds like Luke, you know, about the throne of David and Jesus' greatness to the end of the earth. And this one, this Messiah, will be our peace when who invades the land? The Assyrian. Now listen, when the Messiah was around, there was no Assyrian empire. None. Jesus never defended Israel against Assyria. In fact, the Assyrian empire fell in 612 BC. But the land is still there. It's interesting, isn't it? Go back to Isaiah now, chapter 30. You've been hearing about the beast and the lake of fire. Did you ever wonder if that stuff came out of the Old Testament? What about this in Isaiah 30, verse 27 onwards? Does this remind you of Revelation material, of end times? Let me read it quickly here, verse 27 of Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath like an overflowing torrent. Does that sound like anything we've been doing today? It does, doesn't it? Verse 31. At the voice of the Lord, who's going to be terrified? The Assyrian. Verse 33. Tophath has long been prepared. Now that's the place which became the lake of fire. The valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where they threw the rubbish and burned it up. It's the place where the Israelites offered their children to Molech, the pagan god, and they shouldn't ever have done that. It became a place of abhorrence, where you threw the wicked people. This place has been prepared for the king of whom? Of Assyria, in this context. For the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord like a torrent of what? Brimstone. Now, how often is brimstone mentioned in the Bible? Very seldom. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by brimstone. Here you have the king of Assyria being thrown into the lake of fire, do you not? In an end time scene with God coming with hailstones and all of that indignation. Now who goes into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation? The beast. Does that suggest that the beast is the king of Assyria? We'll look and see where Assyria is in just a moment, but doesn't that connection is interesting. What about verse chapter 31, just across your page there? It says, in that day, every man, this is verse 7 of chapter 31. In that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols. That's the story of the day of the Lord when people are terrified at God's intervention. And verse 8, who's going to fall? The Assyrian is going to fall by a sword that's not of man, supernaturally. Didn't we read that Jesus, from the sword of his mouth, will destroy the wicked one? In Isaiah 11, if you'd go back to Isaiah 11, just for the sake of the tape, maybe we could put this on. Isaiah 11. You have this story. Messiah is speaking here, or is speaking rather of the Messiah. With righteousness the Messiah will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will destroy the wicked one. Now, in the original Greek version of our Old Testament, that is singular. A wicked person is going to be destroyed by the breath of the Messiah's lips. Now, throughout this whole section of Isaiah, you'll find it's the Assyrian who is being talked of. Paul quotes that verse in relation to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. When Paul speaks of the man of sin being destroyed, he's referring to a verse here in Isaiah 11:4, which is the Assyrian singular, the wicked one singular. The Jewish commentaries, when they read this verse, said, this is Antichrist, they said. They read this long before the time of Jesus. You know, Jesus did not overthrow all his traditions. Sometimes we think that he began a brand new religion, you know, starting from scratch. Well, he did in one sense. But he believed a lot of the things the Pharisees believed. They both believed in the resurrection. Paul did. Paul did not abandon everything he believed when he became a Christian. They came out of the same Old Testament heritage, all of them. And that's what we're doing. You'll find in chapter 10, we won't turn to it, but chapter 10, Assyria is the rod of God's anger against Israel. The last punishment to get Israel to their knees and to repent is Assyria. Punishing them as God's rod of anger. Now that is interesting material. In the 14th chapter of Isaiah, you find the king of Babylon, would you believe it? Look at that 14th of Isaiah moment. Now you who are excellent scholars in the sense that you read all of this stuff about the future with Israel in mind, I know that your tradition has taught you that. 14:1 of Isaiah. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, settle them in their own land, this is the kingdom of God, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land or the earth, as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and rule over their oppressors. Verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and your turmoil of the tribulation time and harsh service in which you've been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt song against who? The king of Babylon, would you believe it? Well, Assyria and Babylon, you see, are the same general area. It's the same geographical region. We have all of this material throughout the prophets. We haven't begun to look at it. We've got the book of Nahum speaks of Assyria. We have the book of Zephaniah speaks of Assyria. Let me take you to one other one, Zechariah. The chapter is 10 and the verse, I think, is 11. This is an interesting one for those who will be thinking about the chronology of all of this. In chapter 10 of Zechariah, it says, speaking of the regathering of Israel, which is a major theme throughout Old Testament prophecy, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from where? Assyria. Now, when this prophet wrote, in about 520 BC, the ancient Assyrian Empire had fallen. That's interesting, isn't it? The ancient Assyrian Empire had fallen 100 years earlier. But this prophet Zechariah is still speaking of the regathering of Israel from Assyria. Isn't that amazing? As though, you see, they all have this common view that when Christ comes back to rescue these tortured Israelites, the ones who are repenting, crying out to God, they're being gathered from Egypt and from Assyria and from Babylon and all those areas are apparently still alive and thriving. Now, if you go back just a couple of chapters in Zechariah to the 5th chapter, you'll find another interesting thing, and that is that in the 6th verse of chapter 5, you have an amazing prophecy that has been elaborated by a number of excellent scholars over the years. In verse, let's see, where is that? Maybe I've got the wrong place. It's the prophecy of the Ephah. That's chapter 5 and verse 6. Okay. Did I get that right? I think Zechariah 5 and verse 6. It says, what is this? And the angel said to me, this is the Ephah going forth again. Now, this is very obscure material. An Ephah is a commercial measure, dry measure, right? It has to do with commerce. An ephah is a symbol of commerce. And in this extraordinary vision, you have something called, let's read it here. Verse 7. Behold, a lead cover was lifted up. This ephah, let me describe it for you, is a container, a measure, a dry measure. And it had a cover, and there was a woman sitting inside this thing. And in verse 8 it says, then he said, this is wickedness. This woman represents the ultimate wickedness, if you like. And she's pushed down into the container. Then verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out with the wind of their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. Now, where did they take this commercial thing to? Let's look. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said, to build a temple for her. Where? In the land of Shinar. Now, that is Assyria. That is Babylon. Here you have a prophecy of a commercial venture long after ancient Assyria and Babylon had fallen. But they're taking this commercial thing to the land of Babylon, apparently. You could read David Barron did excellent work on these prophecies. None of the stuff that we're hearing today is original to us. We're not claiming any kind of originality. These views have been around, but they've been sort of off on the side. Now they're coming into focus because of the present events. It's interesting, isn't it? There's this heavy stress on Assyria and Babylon in prophecy. Finally, let's go to Psalm 83. And now we have one final. We have two things we must put on the tape just to make it complete. But Psalm 83 gives us this information. Psalm 83. This is a story of the attack that happens to Israel. Commentators say that this has never happened in history. There's no record of this having occurred historically. Think back to Revelation 17 a moment. Do you remember the beast who had 10 horns? Do you remember the 10 kings who were those 10 horns which gave their power to the beast? They had one mind and one authority. They all got together and converged on this one beast and helped him. You remember that story? Now we read this. Verse 1 of Psalm 83. God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, O God. Do not be still. Behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire against them, say, against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Doesn't that sound strangely like Arab nations now? Isn't that an ambition? To wipe Israel into the sea? Now, who are these people? Verse 5. They have conspired together with one mind. Remember the 10 kings? One purpose and one mind. 10 kings in Revelation. What have we got here? Tents of Edom, 1. Ishmaelites, 2. Moab, 3. Hagarites, 4. Gebal, 5. Ammon, 6. Amalek, 7. Philistia, 8. Tyre, 9. And who's the 10th? Assyria again. 10 nations with Assyria? It's tempting to think that that's what the Revelation passage means when it speaks of 10 horns, isn't it? 10 Arab nations in a confederation trying to destroy Israel. It appears that that's where we got it from. But you may say, well, where do we get the 7 heads from? I'm not sure, but let's just venture one possibility that is interesting. It says there are 7 heads and the beast is the 8th. Where on earth does the 7 heads come from? The 10 horns appear to be this Arab League here that's described in Psalm 83. And people were saying this in the 1850s, by the way. All of this is not new. I can show you books. We have them in our college there, Oregon Bible College, and you have records of our own people in 1939. Roy Johnson was pointing to these texts and preaching these texts. And Joseph Seitz, the Lutheran, was speaking of Babylon the city being revived long before these events began to take place. And other commentators have been speaking of this event too. So the focus is on Babylon. What about the 7 heads? Let's go to Daniel 11. Let's say Assyria is Germany, for example. The whole Armstrong movement works out of the idea the Germans are about to attack the Middle East, because Assyria in the Bible means Germany now. Now, to me, that's not sensible. We stay with the same geographical area. Israel is still Israel. That's that geographical location. Geography and rivers, you see, stay put. They don't move around. So we've got a fixed base there to work out of. But in Daniel 11, let's just think about this a moment as a final thing for your contemplation. In Daniel 11, here's one possible way to understand these seven heads on the beast. And some of you may not find this convincing, others may. It's something just to reflect upon. In Daniel 11, you have an extraordinary story of the king of the south versus the king of the north. And your study Bibles will tell you that all of that was fulfilled in the time of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. You probably know the story. In 168 BC, there was a final Syrian Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, his name was, who put his idol temple in the, his idol statue, I mean, in the temple in Jerusalem, and created a kind of an abomination of desolation. However, Jesus, when he saw that, spoke of it as future yet. But anyway, the king of the south appears to be something like Egypt, south of Israel. The king of the north would appear to be Assyria or Syria or Babylon, that area, because as we'll see on this map here, the king of the north, although he didn't live exactly in the north, always came from the north. If you can see that at all, you have the Iraqi nation here today in the old ancient area of Babylon, Assyria. And you see Israel is over here on the, where are we, up here. And in order to come, they always came from the north. They couldn't go directly from east to west. So the king of the north in scripture you will find is generally a reference to the Assyrians and the Babylonians attacking. That's fairly standard. Whether or not they knew about Russia would be another question. The king of the north tends to be that nation that always attacks from the north. You can show that fairly easily from the scriptures. So the king of the north appears to have been Syria or Assyria or Babylon, the king of the south, Egypt. Now, the only thing is, how much of this is a prophecy and how much of this is history? In the 11th chapter of Daniel, your study Bibles will confidently tell you that it all happened in history. However, there are some who don't think that is true. They think that what is described here could be a prophecy. Let's read you one quotation commenting on that. This man says that the whole prophecy of the king of the north and the king of the south does not have a literal fulfillment in history. Now, it does have some things that are like it. There are sort of events that happen in the story of the Ptolemies versus the Syrian kings which are like this story, but they don't really fulfill it. And so the possibility is that this 11th chapter of Daniel, particularly from verse 5 onwards, is a prophecy. Now, here's the scene. If this is right, this is only a suggestion, and it may not be right, but it's worth just thinking about. If you read from verse 5 onwards there, you'll find the king of the south growing strong, and then one of his generals becomes the king of the north. Now, that was foreshadowed in history, there's no question. But if some of this is prophecy, where are you going to make the leap from history to prophecy? At the end of the story, you get the resurrection. And you certainly don't have a story from 160 BC all the way through to 2000 AD or whatever. That's not possible. You don't find that. So where do you leap from history to prophecy? That's been the issue. People have tried different verses. For instance, they say that in verse 21, where the despicable person comes, that's where the Antichrist begins. That's why we leap from history to the future. Others have said no. In verse 36, where it says the king will do as he pleases, that's where we leap from history to the future. But if you read this whole story, you'll find it's very difficult on the laws of plain, simple English to make a break anywhere there. In other words, if you go on saying, he will do so-and-so, and then he dies, and his successor will do so-and-so, it's very hard to make a break of thousands of years between him dying and his successor doing something, isn't it? You see, that's been the problem, how to deal with this verse, these verses. If, however, you were to read verse 5 as prophecy, just imagine doing that, onwards, you have this sort of picture. You have one king of the north from verse 5. If you were taking notes, it would be useful just to write these verses down so that you could look at it. But from verse 5 onwards to verse 19, you have the story of one king of the north, basically, in competition with a king of the south. One king of the north. But in verse 20, it says, in his place, to say when this previous one dies, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of the kingdom. Within a few days, he will be shattered. So that king dies very quickly. And then in verse 21, you have the last king of all. So from verse 5 to 19, you have a king of the north. In verse 20, you have a king of the north. And then from verse 21, you have the last fellow who goes into the abomination of desolation, which Jesus says is future. He comes to his end in verse 45, and the resurrection happens. That one sounds like future. But how do you make any breaks in that whole sequence? It's very difficult to. If you just read it as plain story, narrative, There are no breaks there that you could put thousands of years between the events, you see. Okay, so you've got one king of the north, verse 5 to 19, second king of the north in verse 20, and the third king of the north in verse 21 onwards, and that's the end of it. Now I'll go back just prior to the fifth verse and see what you have there. In verse 2 it says, I tell you the truth, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Note that carefully. Three kings are designated there. And then a fourth will gain more riches than all of them. That's four kings. And then in verse 3 it says, a mighty king will arise. That's five kings, isn't it? If you count kings there, just for the fun of it. Five kings. And then you go into the section that we just described. From verse 5 onwards, you'd have one king. That makes six. In verse 20, you have one king who lasts for a very short time. That would be king number 7 in the sequence. And the last one would be king number 8 in the sequence, from 21 onwards, who's obviously the Antichrist. That's interesting. Eight kings in a sequence there, apparently. If you count kings and kings of the north in that chapter 11 of Daniel, you have eight, of whom the last one is undoubtedly the Antichrist who sets up the abomination of desolation. But remember that the seventh king in the sequence, in verse 20, lasted for a very short time, didn't he? A few days, actually. Your translation may be wrong. Not a few years. Watch the translation there. The translation there says a few years is wrong. The Hebrew doesn't read that. It reads a few days. What they're trying to do is to force that into history, because if you read this as history, there was a king who lasted for 12 years who would apparently fit into the scheme there, but the Hebrew doesn't read that. It says for a very few days. He only reigns for a few days. All right, let's run that one time again. You've got five kings at the beginning of that chapter, then you've got the sixth king from 5 to 19, the seventh king in verse 20, and then you have the eighth king, who is the Antichrist, and comes to his end at the time of the Great Tribulation. That's where the whole New Testament story picks it up. Now I'll go back to Revelation 17, finally. And again, I suggest this only as a possible construction. It may not be right, but it's certainly kind of interesting. We had five kings, then we had a sixth one, and we had a seventh one, remember, who lasted for a few days, and then we had the eighth king. Now look at this in Revelation 17, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These are seven kings now. Five have fallen. Five are historical, apparently. They're finished. We did have five at the early part of Daniel 11. Five, if we counted five kings there. Five have fallen. One is. That would be the sixth one. From verse 5 to 19 of Daniel 11. The other, which would be number 7, has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain how long? A little while. It's just corresponding with the 20th verse of Daniel 11, you see. A short time. What we're doing is trying to find a parallel here. Since we find so many parallels between the Old and New Testament, we're seeing, is there a parallel, is there a precedent for this scheme here? So if that is the seventh one who lasts for a very short time, are we picking up on the sequence of Daniel 11 where the seventh king in that sequence also lasted for a very few days? Then comes the eighth, who is the beast, who would be the eighth king in Daniel 11, the Antichrist. It's possible, isn't it? Now if that is so, it would mean, if that is so, and I'm not the one that originated this, this has been around for some years, it would be a fact that we would have a countdown to the Antichrist to watch in the Middle East. It sounds almost unbelievable. But rather than the Antichrist suddenly popping up out of nowhere, we would have a sequence of several kings, numbers 6 and 7 in the list, who would operate in the Middle East with various political comings and goings, and then we would have the final one, who apparently is the king of Assyria, as per Micah and Zechariah and the other passage we looked at, also called the king of Babylon. Now the fascinating thing then is that Babylon is being rebuilt. Since Babylon cannot be rebuilt, the logical conclusion from the facts would be that Babylon has yet to be built and then finally destroyed, you see? Whereas students of prophecy thought that Babylon would never be rebuilt during the present age, they had misread the prophecies in Jeremiah. The prophecies in Jeremiah say that Babylon can never be rebuilt after it's been rebuilt in the day of the Lord, you follow, rather than anything that already happened. Now, Babylon is being rebuilt. You can go and look at it. The news articles are full of interesting things. Rex sent me a piece from one of the newspapers that talked about the Iraqi, the queen or something, the queen of Babylon is mounting her power again or is coming to power again. Saddam Hussein is pictured in huge, great, placards, whatever you call these huge great signs in that area, pictured as being given a brick by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the ancient king of Babylon. You know the story of him. Saddam Hussein sees himself as the resurgence of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is handing him a brick and saying, go and rebuild the ancient glory of Babylon. That's interesting. Is it a fact, then, that in Revelation, when it says that Babylon will be destroyed by an earthquake, that really that might mean literal Babylon on the Euphrates? Is it a fact that in Zechariah 5 you have this commercial venture that's predicted, apparently in the land of Shinar? All of that material then becomes interesting. I don't know how that's going to turn out, but if that is so, then we need to watch that Middle East with great care and see what's happening. I suppose then all you could say of the present events are these. Not that Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. I think it's obvious that he is not, because he's too obvious. The Antichrist is a sly fellow who makes an alliance with Israel. You don't see this man making an alliance with Israel. You see this person as an obvious Hitlerite character. So I don't think he's the Antichrist for one moment. But he might be setting the scene down there for the sort of things that could happen. If Babylon became a commercial center, it's very oil rich, you know. It's a natural place to have a commercial center, really. Maybe all the nations of the world could gather down there. I don't know. The other thing, of course, is the building of the temple. Since the abomination of desolation has to appear in a temple, according to Jesus, if we're reading that correctly, as long as you don't have a temple there, it's not possible to have an abomination of desolation in a temple. However, that riot they had the other day, there is a group called the Temple Mount Faithful now. It was reported in the Wall Street Journal. The Temple Mount Faithful were trying to lay the cornerstone of a temple that very day. Now, the Jewish government, of course, is against that. They don't want that sort of trouble. But it suggests, at least in the minds of some down there, there are preparations being made to have a temple. It's interesting. You see, all of these biblical things are coming back, potentially. You might have a temple there. Suddenly you have Babylon and the Iraqi Assyrian Empire, this whole area of Assyria, on the map again in an extraordinary way. Suddenly these prophecies of Assyria, and there are many of them for you to look at, appear to have a relevance that they didn't have before. And so that has made the study of prophecy particularly interesting. Does that raise any questions with anybody? Yes, sir.
What do you think about the teaching of some that there are two men in the Bible, the Son of Perdition, Judas and the Antichrist?
Yeah.
And they got to think that Judas could be the Antichrist.
Oh, I see, yeah. Yeah, I hadn't heard that before. The question was, Judas is a son of perdition. That's right. And the Antichrist is also a son of perdition. I just don't see any evidence in Scripture at all for the resurrection of Judas. That would be the problem. In addition to the fact that the king of Babylon appears to come out of Babylon and Assyria, a Jewish Antichrist is possible, and there was a tradition along that line, it's true, but I don't think that's probable, because I simply don't see Judas being resurrected to do that. I don't know of any evidence for that. It looks to me as though we're talking about some sort of Middle Eastern brilliant person, a politician, who arises in that area and just dazzles the world with his schemes for peace. And when they're saying peace and peace, you know, peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them. The picture then would be that at the beginning of that 7-year period out of Daniel 9, which we didn't go into, you have a 3.5-year period of peace and security as between the Israelis and the Arabs. And then in the middle, that character turns into a real beast. He turns into something quite different and begins then to attack the faithful and the Israelite people down there. And that leads to the Great Tribulation. However, then come the plagues of God to punish him. Then comes the glorious kingdom. And of course, the point of all of this talk is that we are preparing for the kingdom of God. Jesus did say, we're to pray, thy kingdom come. That's clear. And he also says that not those who only say, Lord, Lord, will enter that kingdom. We have to be busy about doing God's will and entering the kingdom and preparing for that kingdom. And perhaps the study of this prophecy puts us a little bit more in gear. I think it's alerted me in a new way. I feel a little bit more tension, a little bit more pressure. Some of these things that we've believed all these years are really coming to fruition. But we don't know the day and the hour. We do not know when this is going to happen. It could be 500 years yet. We don't know when that temple is going to be built. We don't know that. We don't know whether Saddam Hussein will decline and could go a long time before anything else happens. All we know is that some of these events now could be setting the scene for the sort of things that are going to happen in the end times. But it would be wild for us to go out and tell our neighbors, you know, that we've now discovered that Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. It may just be wrong. It would put people off. One thing we do know is that the kingdom is going to come. We may only have a few days to live ourselves, so we have to be prepared for the kingdom any day, don't we? Although we will rise in the resurrection to take part in that glorious kingdom in that day. So I'm grateful to the Abrahamic faith for having taken me under their wing, so to speak, having discovered this little group. Also for the opportunity of putting this material on tape so we can use it more widely and perhaps stimulate interest in the Bible and in the holy living, Christian living that's required for us to be guaranteeing a place for ourselves in that happy day of the kingdom. So my prayer is that the kingdom of God would come.